We'll continue a series on the life of Christ, and I thank you for your faithfulness and trust that you will use your Bibles tonight, because you're going to see in a moment why, but it really slows down. The life of Christ starts to get sort of micro here, and for a good reason, and so we read a lot of verses in that regard. So John chapter 1, this is chronologically where we left off, as you'll see as well in a few moments. John 1, verse 29 says, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Father, thank you for your word, and I ask, Lord, you'll help us, please help us, as we focus our hearts and minds on your truth and what it means for us and for those in this room, Lord, perhaps who are not saved, may they, by your grace, hear these words and these verses. And for those of us who believe, Lord, increase our faith. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you who have been following along in this series on the life of Christ, you know that after the genealogy, that is the very first event, if you will, because it's even before he's born, after the genealogy, after the context, the historical context of Herod and Caesar, which was important to set before he's even born, after Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, and after the wise men come from the east, after Joseph and Mary go down to Egypt and then return, after we see Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem at the age of 12, and after his public baptism at the age of 30, after he is then led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, led by the Holy Spirit, as we noted last Wednesday night, to be tempted. After all of that, we now see the Lord Jesus coming back. He comes back to the River Jordan, he comes back to John the Baptist, he comes back to Judea, and now back to the very beginning, if you will, of his public ministry. And it is here that John the Baptist sees him coming. And obviously this is over 40 days after he baptized him. He sees him walking towards him, and he says, "This is he." Basically pointing his finger, "This is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. I bear witness," John said. That's in this text. "I saw the Spirit coming down like a dove and ascending upon him. I heard the voice of the Father from heaven, and I baptized him in ways that he will baptize you that I could not do, so that he would baptize sinners with something far greater than just water." Essentially, John the Baptist, son, remember this, he is the son of the godly priest by the name of Zechariah. This man is now raising his right hand and testifying under oath, "I bear witness." He is giving a promise, if you will, "I'm a witness that this is absolutely the Son of God." And of course, you couldn't imagine a better witness, a greater witness than John the Baptist. He's mentioned 89 times in the New Testament. He was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was, as you know, 6 months older than Christ, a cousin of the Lord Jesus. Family members know family members, right? He was preaching publicly long before Christ started his public ministry. And already now he has this great movement. It's a powerful movement in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem and Judea, a great revival. And yet, think about this, never once, not for a single moment or in a single way, did he steal the limelight from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." Wait a minute, preferred before me? Yeah, and that's not all. Look at the last line of it. It says, "For he was before me." Now, folks, if John was born 6 months before Jesus, how was Jesus before him? Well, as you read later, he repeats this again because John apparently believed that Jesus was eternal and preexistent. In other words, this great and amazing man, This man of whom Jesus once would later say, there's no greater born among women other than greater than this man. In other words, this guy, this man, this prophet knew exactly who he was preparing the way for in obedience to the prophecies of the Old Testament. It was the Messiah, but not just the Messiah. Look at verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, ask John the Baptist, who art thou? So, you know, headquarters, you see this big revival going on. You know how religious leaders can be. Is he approved? And so they send priests and leaders, Pharisees, up down there to find out what exactly is going on. Who is he, they said. And he confessed, verse 20. John the Baptist confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the anointed Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? Are you Elijah? Because, you know, they know the prophecy in Malachi that one would come in the spirit of power of Elijah. And he saith, I am not Elijah. He says, art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? Here's his answer. He said, I'm the voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. Now, folks, John the Baptist said, I am the voice. A few weeks ago, we noted in the first chapter here that Jesus is the Word. I am the Word. And yes, without the Word, a voice is worthless. You know, these preachers who talk about, I had a vision, okay? I had a word of knowledge, okay? Their revelation, their philosophies, their visions, their voice is meaningless without the Word. Otherwise, it's just a voice. And so John says, look, in fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 3, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, and multitudes were hearing him. In fact, Mark 1 and verse 5 says this. It says, quote, the whole country of Judea and Jerusalem came to hear John the Baptist. Look, if you would, at verse 24. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then if thou be not that Christ, the Messiah, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Now understand this. Again, many of the Pharisees obviously knew John's father. John the Baptist's father was Zacharias, a prominent priest. And of course, they couldn't understand why a priest's son would be performing the ritual of baptism without seeking the Sanhedrin's approval. You typically baptize proselytes, Gentiles who converted to Judaism, and so these were unclean, you know, unclean Gentiles. So they send out these messengers to see who John, just who he thought he was. And after all, he was telling Jews to be baptized. He was actually telling Pharisees that they needed to be baptized. And for some of the Pharisees, you know, they believed that the prophecy back in Malachi about God sending forth one in the spirit of Elijah, spirit and power of Elijah, meant that Elijah himself would show up. That Elijah was going to be resurrected or reincarnated or come back down or some such thing. And so John says, no, I'm not Elijah himself. So he said, well, then are you that prophet? That prophet is the one mentioned in Deuteronomy 18:15, prophesied to come. It's actually Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Are you him? And John says, no, I'm not him either. I'm not he either. And you know, their conclusion was, if you're not Jesus the Christ, or Christ, I should say, if you're not Elijah and you're not that prophet, then you're not qualified to baptize us. Verse 26. And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you. What's that mean? He's already here. He's here. There standeth one among you whom ye know not. Can I ask you something tonight? Do you know him? Do you know him? He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. John says, look, this baptism is just a symbol. What I'm doing here in the muddy Jordan River here, this is just water, but there's one among you. He's already here, and he's the one I'm only sent to prepare for. I'm just preparing the soil. And guess what? Verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Now, this is after his temptation and his victory over Satan. We studied last Wednesday night. He seeth him coming and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Man, that must have been amazing for John the Baptist. Behold, there he is. I baptize with water, but guess what this one will do? Look at verse 33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, and that was at Jesus' baptism, at least 40 days before this, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Who is Jesus? He is the great, unless the great prophet John, now think about that, John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet, technically. And unless this great prophet John was lying, John says, I bear witness. I raise my hand. I'm telling you right now, I saw what I saw. I heard what I heard. I know my calling. Jesus, this man is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who baptizes with the Holy Ghost and will take away sin. Verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now you can see what's happening, right? The greatest prophet since Elijah is telling the world this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. That means he's the one who all those Old Testament lambs pictured way back in Exodus and after. He's not just a prophet. He's not just an enlightened man. He's not just a great teacher. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood, he's still ministering, and two of his disciples. Now I want you to hear this. People miss this a lot. The great prophet John the Baptist had followers. In fact, he had, just like Elijah did, he has devout followers. These are faithful men of God. And two of them are here, Andrew and John, who wrote this gospel. They're standing there. And they are with John the Baptist when they see Jesus returning from the wilderness temptation, and they hear him say, this is the Lamb of God. So they're there watching. These are devout, holy men of God. So what happens? Verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak. They heard their teacher, their prophet, John the Baptist, speak, and they followed Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you? If you were following John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had been preaching, there's coming one, there's one that's, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. There's coming one who is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He's coming. He's going to baptize with fire. He's going to take away the sin. He's going to change everything. And he's coming. And then all of a sudden he said, well, there he is. Which one would you follow? And so the Bible says that they start to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 40. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now we know who Simon Peter is. I mean, we will know, but this is the first time you see him here, right? He first findeth his brother Simon, or Peter, and saith unto him, We have found, it's more like he found us, but that's okay. We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is my, there's an Aramaic word, which is by interpretation, a stone or like a rock. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. Notice the names are starting to add up, right? And saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So these men all know each other. And then it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him. Of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You see, beloved, now follow this again. When the apostles, what would be the apostles, when men like Andrew and John and Peter and Nathanael, and some of these are fishermen and they run a business, but they're devout. They're actually some of them are followers of John the Baptist. They're very serious, godly men. When they start to follow Jesus right away, it wasn't some sudden whim or reaction. They anticipated this. They were waiting for this. They were primed and studious and watching for this. John the Baptist himself had discipled these men, told these men for who knows how long that the Messiah is coming, and he discipled them for this very moment. So it wasn't like, wow, I read the Bible, it's just like they dropped everything and just followed him. Well, there's a reason why they did that. They were ready. Look at verse 48. Nathanael said unto him, unto Jesus, whence knowest thou me? Remember Jesus said, I saw you under the tree from a long way away? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, way before Philip came to you, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Well, he wasn't even in town. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, which means teacher, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. You see that, right? Nathanael, a man in whom was no guile, that man was already anticipating the soon appearance of Israel's king. And he said, here you are. Based upon what Philip told me, what John the Baptist has said, and now this, what you just told me I was doing under the fig tree, who knows what he was doing? Having his devotions, praying, but Jesus saw him. And he said, before Philip ever, I saw you before he did. And now along with this testimony of John the Baptist, there Elijah, along with the voice and the vision at Jesus' baptism, remember the dove came down, the voice of the Heavenly Father? These are a lot of witnesses. This is a lot of testimony. Along with the omniscience that Jesus shows in telling Nathanael that he saw him under the tree from miles away, Nathanael is certain. He knows. He knows for certainty who the Lord Jesus is. And you'll notice how careful, and this is vital, how careful John is, both in the chronology now, and then as I mentioned, how so he slows things down a lot. For instance, chapter 1, verse 29, the next day. See those words? The next day. Verse 35. Again, the next day. So that's Monday. Now we know it's Tuesday. Verse 39, it says, at the very last line, for it was about the 10th hour. Verse 43, the day following Jesus would. And then chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day. In other words, look at this. By being very, very specific, beloved, and very careful to give daily, in fact, even hourly timestamps, God is telling us precisely what happened in Jesus' life and ministry, public ministry, in the very earliest hours, in the very first days of that ministry, including his very first public miracle. You know, we have mentioned many times in the past that the Gospel of John says, many things did Jesus that are not recorded in this book, but these are, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. There are seven signs and miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. Seven. There are others in other Gospels, but seven here. And John said, these are given that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. This is the first one. And you have to sit there and think, well, there must be some significance to this. Not just a fun story. Not just a cool little thing to write a song about. And there is. Chapter 2, verse 1 again. And the third day, there was a marriage. That's a sweet time, right? A wedding. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage or to the wedding ceremony. Now, let's understand the context of this because, again, this is crucial. Wedding ceremonies like this in those days would last anywhere to 3 to 7 days, even longer if you had a lot of money, but at least 2 to 7 days. And depending on the resources of the bridegroom, it could go on to 2 weeks. It was one of the Jews' most festive, but also holy, serious occasions. And Mary, who is one of the, we know about her now, right? After our first few studies, she's one of the godliest women in all the land. This woman, the mother of Jesus, was there because she was invited. And she was likely either very closely related or a very good friend of the family. And it says in verse 2 that also Jesus was called. It says that Jesus was called and then his disciples to the wedding. And you have to realize this has to be a last-minute invitation. Definitely for the disciples. Because this marriage and this feast and this ceremony was planned and probably in the process before Jesus had any disciples. Not to mention he's been gone in the wilderness for 40 days. So that means that there are at least six, if you go through and you look at the names, there are at least six extra guests, all men, and they've traveled about 90 miles to be at this wedding. They're thirsty. They're hungry. And obviously the bridegroom didn't know them as he knew Mary or Jesus' whole family. In fact, it's significant that the word in verse 2, called or invited, is the singular form. It's the singular form of the Greek verb, so that Jesus was directly invited to the feast, but the other ones were not. They were just with him. It's sort of like, you know, when I invite Andrew to go out to eat, and then Becca has to come, and Ruth has to come, and Michael has to come. Yeah, I got to pay for all of them. That's literally never happened. I just made that up. But to no one's surprise, six unexpected guests, well, they run out of wine. They completely run out. And you know this, beloved. You know that in all Eastern cultures, this is a terrible embarrassment. It still is, actually. The wedding feast, more than any other occasion, was supposed to be accompanied with lavish hospitality. It's the most joyous time. And especially with the most important element of all, a safe drinking beverage. So what happens? Well, Mary, they run out. It's embarrassing. These men are there. They probably... And she comes to Jesus and she says, there's no more wine. This is a very practical problem. Something that a woman in her position would be concerned about. I mean, Jesus, there's no more wine. It's sort of a gentle rebuke, maybe. Because, again, it was the guests. The custom was that the guests had the responsibility to provide the wine for the feast. Now, this is not the time for teaching about, you know, intoxication and alcohol. But later, you know, the governor says, we have all well drunk. We've wiped it all out. And now you've brought another. Well, you're going to see this later. He brings another 120 gallons. If you think that this was the kind of wine that's made in distilleries and wineries today, I mean, think it through a little bit. He said they usually put out the bad and then save the good, or good and then the bad. He said you've done it reverse because it was very, very expensive to have fresh pressed. It's a wine press, not an alcohol press. What comes out is fresh juice, and that was the most expensive because it wasn't diluted with water and it wasn't fermented. But that's another time. Here, look at verse 4, would you? Chapter 2, John. Jesus saying to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, I said this, the whole story is significant, this miracle, this first miracle. Why did Jesus say that? First of all, when he says woman, that's not disrespectful in those days. Why did he say my time is not yet come? Well, there can only be one reason. For all practical purposes, this party celebration is now, it's over. And what Jesus said to Mary indicates that she, in her heart and her mind, apparently wanted him to make a public manifestation of his prerogatives as the Messiah of Israel. Because the Old Testament prophesied that abundance of wine would be the sign of joy in the Messiah's kingdom. And the millennium, we know that's the case. I will not drink this cup with you again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. So, The Messiah has the right to bestow those very benefits and could do so anytime that he wanted to. Mary, remember, was a deeply, deeply spiritual woman. In fact, she quoted almost all those messianic promises when she received word in that magnificent, that beautiful song that we studied earlier. And Jesus said, "Woman, why have you involved me in this? What are you up to? What are you asking me really to do? Because mine hour for that has not yet come." In other words, look, Jesus didn't deny that he was the Messiah. He only said that it wasn't time for him to fulfill those prophecies, those specific prerogatives that he could do as Messiah had not yet come. In contrast to what Rome teaches, Jesus told Mary, no. No. All of his life, Jesus had been in subjection to his own parents, but you can see he's subjected now to what God has for him. He has already set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He was born to die. Look at verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Wow. I told you this is a woman of faith. This is a godly lady. He tells her, "What have I had to do? My time is not yet come." And she just goes right to the servant. She says, "Whatever he tells you to do, whatever he says, just do it." Mary, who pondered these things in her heart when he was born, who pondered these things in her heart at 12 when he was answering all the questions and said, "I must be about my father's," but she pondered. Yeah, this is the same Mary who knows exactly who Jesus is. She also knows his character. And yes, while the Lord Jesus is not going to usher in the kingdom at this point, he is going to give them a taste of it. Look at verse 6. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." That's how we know how many gallons he would end up making. Verse 7, "Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they," the servants, "they bear it." Remember, nobody would do this except Mary said, "Whatever he tells you to do, just do it. Whatever it is," she didn't know, "just do what he says." Verse 9, "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was or where it came from, but the servants which drew the water." I love that little parenthesis. Isn't it funny? You know, the servants always know, don't they? It says, "The governor of the feast called for the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, the best you have, the most expensive. And women have well drunk than that which is worse, the cheap stuff, the watered down stuff, or the bitter vinegar stuff." He said, "But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Now, folks, hear this carefully. Aside from the obvious illustration where Christ begins his ministry at a wedding and in many ways will conclude it at a wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we get to go to, there are some critical details in this. This is the first sign and miracle in Jesus' life and ministry. Verse 6 again, "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone." And notice what it says, "after the manner of the purifying of the Jews." In other words, now follow this carefully. These are basically old, that's why the Holy Spirit tells us what they were used for and how big they were. They were basically old beaten up stone water pots. And in the old covenant, they were used for ceremonial cleansing, for external washings. Jesus would use one at the Last Supper and so forth. And what had happened through the years is that they grew tedious, layer upon layer upon layer. Remember how the Pharisees would say, "Your disciples don't wash their hands and they don't wash this," because it grew tedious. You were washing and it was ritualistic. But in this miracle, our Lord tells them to take those old water pots created for external cleansing, and he's going to take them and do something else with them. I'll remind you that, again, wine in the Old Testament is symbolic of God's kingdom The reign of the Messiah and the kingdom. You'll go through the prophets and you'll see it over and over again. It's a symbol of great joy. And what does the host of the feast say again? He says, normally the best wine is first. And the worst is given last, but you've given the best. The best has been saved for last. This is always the way it is in the plan of God. And you'll notice something in chapter 1. Go back for a moment. Notice what it says in verse 17. It says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, okay, think about this. First miracle. What was Moses' first miracle? His first miracle, the law came by Moses, was turning the water into blood. And it spake of judgment. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine, which speaks of grace and God's joy. So again, this is a story that's rich in spiritual meaning, and especially in the eyes of those six disciples, because I'm going to show you something here before we close about why Jesus really did this miracle. You may remember what John 20 says again, many other signs, we quoted it earlier. Many other signs did Jesus in the, it says this, literally, in the presence of his disciples. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. In other words, these miracles were by design. These miracles were performed, if I can use that word, in the presence of his followers, his chosen followers, so that for their eyes, their heart, and their mind, they would see. And then, now, they are recorded, not for them, they are recorded for our eyes and our ears and our mind and our heart. So, when you read of this miracle in Cana, what do you draw from it? Do you realize, first of all, that it's not by chance that this miracle is the first miracle, not only that it was the first, but also that it was recorded for us? Chronologically, we are at the very, very beginning, the first day of Jesus' public ministry. He's called his disciples, some of them, to follow him. And as indicated in verse 11, they are still growing, as you'll see in a moment, in their faith. Of course they are, in their faith in Christ. And so it is right here at the very beginning that Jesus shows them for the very first time that he has the power to create. That he has creative power. He does so, which what became the focal point, the most important object in that entire wedding. You notice the word set there in verse 6, right? Set aside. The Bible says that there were six water pots set there. It uses a word, as I noted, a Greek word, that literally means set aside. As if to say that these six empty water pots made of stone weren't needed anymore. If they washed the people's feet, and they were set aside at the wedding feast. These were purification, as we just read a moment ago, for the purification according to the law. And if anything, they're now unsightly. They're unsightly, and they're no longer needed, so they're just set. They're set aside. So when the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene, he finds a crisis, and it is a crisis in that day and time. It's a crisis in Jewish terms because of the embarrassment of running out of the most important element of the wedding that pictures joy. No wine, no picture of joy. And there should be lots of joy at a wedding ceremony. So here's the picture. Our Lord shows up at the wedding and there are his six thirsty disciples with him. They help create a need, and it's an important need, and nobody knows how the need is going to be met until the Lord Jesus, because of Mary's intervention, the Lord Jesus calls for six old, beaten, battered, empty water pots that had been pushed aside for their this special occasion. And you know, you read the narrative and you'll see that the reason there's only six, and there are six disciples who are here, is because that's all that had been called to this point. You'll see as we study the life of Christ, he'll call others as well. So the Lord Jesus calls for six empty stone water pots. in answer to the need, created in large part by six uninvited guests, somewhat invited. Verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, which is what you would normally do. And they filled them to the brim. You know, I don't know this. I don't know if the Lord Jesus taught his disciples after this miracle like he did with the feeding of the 5,000. Remember what happened there, right? Plenty. He said, well, there's too much here. It's 120 gallons. Remember the feeding of the 1,000? The Bible says they got leftovers and there were 12 baskets, one for each of the apostles. 12 apostles, 12 baskets of leftovers that they themselves, they, you know, the plenty, the picture that was there. And I don't know if he did that with these six and these six water pots with these six disciples. But I know this. They could clearly see that there was six of them and six of these. And that what the Lord Jesus does is what he always does. He begins his ministry with pots that are empty. Six of them. Six humans have been told to follow him. They're made of clay. Six containers made of clay. You know, there's a big fad in Christianity today of parading celebrities and millionaires and politicians and athletes. Anybody who's talented and anybody who's famous, and you parade them across a stage or in pulpits and television shows and screens, and you say, wow, look at what these beautiful people, this beautiful man, this beautiful woman, these talented, rich, wealthy, talented, gifted people, look what they have given to God. And then for the next several minutes, many times these former actors, current actors, football players, senators, country music performers, they testify that they've been able to bring their talents and gifts and abilities to God and use those things to advance his kingdom. Okay. And of course, everybody's extra pleased. More pleased than if it just pulled you out of the crowd and you gave your testimony. And everybody's happy and awestruck because they're celebrities. And they have, quote, so much to offer the kingdom of God. And so they've graced their assemblies with all their gifts and abilities. It's kind of a strange movement. And honestly, it only started back in the 50s and 60s. Because if you look at church history, as a matter of fact, better yet, if you look in the Bible itself and the New Testament, you will find that was not the case. In fact, what you'll find is that whenever someone came to Christ for salvation or for service, they came empty. They were empty stone water pots. And they brought nothing, really, except their hearts. And the truth is, that's exactly what they are, and you are, and I am. That's exactly what we all are without Christ. We are nothing. So when the Lord Jesus began his ministry and his miracles by bringing joy and blessing to those at a wedding in Cana, he began with old empty stone water pots. Just like those disciples, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Just like those disciples, earthen vessels. Understand tonight, beloved, that what we must do to be used of God is come to Christ and say, here I am nothing without you. And whatever gifts you do have, or money you do have, or portfolio you have, or reputation, you have to come to him and say, I'm nothing without you. And then he can use that. I have emptied myself of pride and ambition and self-will and applause and personal achievement. And I come to you, Lord Jesus, an empty vessel, a water pot set aside for the Master's touch. You see, as the miracle illustrates, God creates out of nothing. So until a man is nothing, God typically makes nothing out of him. So humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. More to the point, this miracle and this sign has a specific God-ordained purpose. I alluded to it a moment ago, and it's found in verse 11. This is it. This is a key verse. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. This miracle showed who he was. He created something. It manifested his glory. And it says what? and his disciples believed on him. See, Pastor, I would have loved to have been there and watched Jesus turn water into wine so that my faith would increase, so that I could believe on him, because it manifested his glory. Oh, no, no, no. Beloved, you have something better than being there. You say, really? Oh, yeah. Peter said, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I beheld his glory, but I have something far better than that. Peter, did you have his word? Because his word is living and powerful. This is it. Not somebody's revelation or vision. This is the most powerful thing in the universe, because it's the living word of God. So I just read it. I just read that Jesus turned all this water into wine, and it said it manifests his glory. All I have to do is believe it, and I have a better testimony than they had, because I have the whole counsel of God. You know it says, and they believed on him there. Well, they're going to doubt later, and again, and again, and again, and again, until they have see the resurrection. I saw the resurrection right here in this book. All of his glory has been manifested to me in my mind and in my heart. This is the beginning. But it is only the beginning of a miraculous ministry designed to build our faith and our knowledge of God. That is, the true God. After all, beloved, this was a beautiful, powerful, and joyful scene. This was a taste of the kingdom itself. But do you know what happens next? The very next thing in our very next study next Wednesday night, this same Jesus who brought all this joy and all this unity and all this happiness and rejoicing, brought all of this to this wedding reception. You know what happens? The very next thing, he walks into the temple with a whip. I mean, he leaves the wedding and makes a whip. And it ain't cool whip. He walks in there with a whip, and he does so in fulfillment of Psalm 69:9. You see, Peter wasn't kidding when he said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Look at this. This is not a cunningly devised fable. Look, you want a devised fable? Follow Muhammad. If you want a devised fable, follow Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. Follow Krishna and Buddha. Follow Scientology. Wacko. That's not even a cunningly devised fable. That's a lame devised fable, but people follow it. Follow Darwin if you want a cunningly devised fable. But if you want truth and joy and purpose and glory, follow Jesus. And at the end, you too can testify with the Apostle Peter, who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And just as we begin the life of Christ, in just a few weeks, Lord, we have seen with his birth, his very genealogy, his parents, his prophecies being fulfilled, his defeat over Satan. Just at the beginning, in the very first miracle, we can see, Lord, these things are miraculous. And we believe and are sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. May our faith increase as we continue to walk in the footprints of our Lord Jesus. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.